Well, today's message is entitled, The Holiest Prayer Ever Offered. The Holiest Prayer Ever Offered. And it's based on the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And I'll read verse 1 once again of John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You could say the subject again, the title, the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. Now, in this prayer, we see, as it were, the veil drawn aside. We see the Lord praying to his Father. And he's doing it in the presence of the disciples. Many people ask, is this really prayer? Well, it is prayer and it is proclamation. It is a very holy prayer. And in a sense, it's more than prayer because it's from God to God. It is from the Son to the Father. And in this prayer, we enter with our Lord into the Holy of Holies. It's a deep and it's a holy moment. And you and I are permitted to read this. We are permitted to see this. And our appropriate response would be, as it were, to put off our shoes, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. It is... It's one of the 10 prayers that the Lord prayed, and all of the other prayers are not recorded in their entirety. There's only just one or two phrases recorded of the other prayers in the New Testament, just short accounts. But yeah, we have a prayer, the whole prayer, 26 verses long, and it's a prayer that shows the closeness of the Father and the Son, the communion that they had while the Son was on earth, that he was very close to his Father. And we see now in the first verse, he lifted to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that speaks of great respect that he has for his Father. He has love for his Father. He has respect for his Father. He looks to his Father often, not only that time, and he pours out his heart to the Father. Prayer is that which flows from the heart, and he pours out his heart to his Father, knowing he knows what he's about to suffer. He knows his hour has come. He knows that because he's God. He's part of the Trinity. He was with the Father when they planned before the foundation of the earth that the way of salvation would be provided for mankind. So he knows full well what he has to do. He knows full well the tremendous suffering it's going to be. But the disciples don't know. They don't realize what it means when the hour has come. But our Lord, he knows exactly what's going to happen. It's this perfect prayer, this proclamation, yet a prayer. But we can be sure of one thing. This prayer was answered. Every detail of this high priestly prayer was answered. Because it was answered because the Lord himself was about to go to Calvary. The Lord himself was about to lay down his life for us who are lost. The perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the predetermined hour, It didn't just happen, it was predetermined. This hour had come, and this hour doesn't speak of 1 hour. It speaks of events that were going to happen. It was not just an hour, then it was over. He would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would then go to the Mountain of Olives, where he would pray, and he would sweat great drops of blood. And the hour would come when he would be arrested and where he would be tried. And the hour would come where he would be crucified on the cross between the two thieves. And then the hour would come when he would be put in the tomb. And then on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. And then he would pour out the precious Holy Spirit. This is what it means, the hour has come. These events had been set in motion. And from now, where we sit today, from where we are seated in history, we can see and we can know without a doubt that every detail of that prayer was answered in full. We know, we learn from this prayer how we ought to pray. And this is a great challenge, because this prayer was selfless. He didn't pray for himself. It was selfless intercession. It was where the Son was praying for the glory of the Father. Not a hint of selfishness in the whole prayer. And his only desire was that his Father may be glorified, and that the Father's will would be done. That's how we should pray. We should pray that the Father's will would be done. We should not pray only for ourselves. We should pray for the kingdom of God. Our prayers should be unselfish. This is what we learn from this wonderful prayer. It's an example of the sort of things that believers should mention in prayer. What Christ asks for his people should ask for themselves. And we can ask for ourselves the things that he asked. You know, when I was preparing this, I read a phrase that challenged me and will challenge all of us. And as a preacher, the best and the fullest sermon that a preacher can ever preach will be a sermon that is birthed in much prayer. The best sermons have the best prayers. And we could say that the best and the fullest life that we can ever live will be watered by the best and the fullest prayers. So prayer will water our gardens, and we will grow. And the prayer that seeks the Father's honor will result in a life that brings much glory to the Father. So this prayer, as I mentioned, is addressed from one member of the Trinity to another. It's really higher than our natural minds can comprehend. There are deep things which we cannot fully grasp, but there are things that we can grasp. There are great truths in this chapter that stand out clearly and plainly, and it's these truths that we're going to look at very briefly. In verse 2, John 17 and verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, you ask yourself, why does the Lord Jesus need authority over all flesh if he's only going to save those ones who have been given to him by the Father? Well, it's very simple, really. We see that he has authority over all flesh because fleshly people would certainly try to put an end to the proclamation of the gospel. They would try to hinder people hearing the gospel. They would stop preachers from preaching. But he has authority over all flesh. Even in the days of the Cold War, Russia could not stop the gospel being preached. He has authority over all flesh. Bibles were illegal, but people brought Bibles into Russia. And he has authority over all flesh. The word was still proclaimed. Man tried to stop it, but man could not stop it. It's impossible. No kingdom can stop it. No earthly kingdom can stop the proclamation of the gospel. He has authority. We see here that Christ has all authority. There's no doubt about that. That no persecution, even if people are persecuted and threatened, it will not stop them following the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority over all flesh. But not only that, is exclusive. He is the only one. He is the one, the only one by Jesus Christ. And we see this, that he's the Savior. In verse 3, I want to read it. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. He's the only true God. He's the only one that can save. Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. We see, it's not just to know about him. It's not just to have an intellectual understanding who the Savior is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when he says know him, it means to have affection for him, to love him, to be yielded to him, to trust him. You see, this is what it means to know somebody. If you know somebody, you can trust them. When you get to know somebody, you love them. And it means to be transformed into his likeness, to reflect his light. This is the kind of knowing that is referred to here, that this is eternal life, that they may know him. So the kind of knowing is that God shines in our hearts and he gives us knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, knowing him, shining for him, being full of glory for him. This knowing him is not only the wise that know him, not only the intellectual that know him, not only the learned that know him, because in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 21, the scripture says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to the babes. So this knowledge of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with man's cleverness. It is revealed by God even to the babes, even to young ones, even to ones that are not very clever, that have never been to school. They may know him. And it's not to only know the doctrines. It's not to know about him. He is our Father, and he's our friend, and we get acquainted with him personally. To know him, you would say something like this, my Lord, my Savior. It becomes personal. It becomes my God, my Father. These are the terms that reveal that we are in fellowship with him, that we know him. And of course, the term that Scripture itself uses, Abba, Father, my Father. My Father. And when we spend time in his company, we get to know him. One day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And no, we are not strangers. We are not strangers to our God. We are in fellowship with him. And the secret of the Lord is with those that love him. So this is more than nature can teach. This is more than teachers can teach. This is revealed by not flesh and blood, but it's revealed by God to us. Christ has made known the Father in our hearts. It is something that Christ reveals to us and something that the Father reveals to us. It's a fountain of saving knowledge. It's a fountain that bubbles up within us. This acquaintance with God, calling him our Father. This is the evidence of newness of life. This is evidence that my soul rejoices in him. That's evidence that there's new life in you. And evidence that you desire to bless the Lord and walk in his ways. Do you know that it's impossible to know the Father without Christ? Without Christ, we are lost. Without Christ, we have no confidence. We have only dread and fear of condemnation. Without Christ, we are guilty. We are unworthy. We deserve death. But here we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what he came to do, to reconcile us. We see in the prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed, we see the closeness between the Son and the Father. And he says, I have glorified you, Father, on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. But at that point, he had not yet done it. He had not yet been to the cross. But although he had not yet suffered and died, he's fully resolved to do it. Jesus regards the work as already done by a leap of holy faith. He says, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He was about to suffer for all mankind, and he counts that work as a gift and a privilege from the Father. He does not ask to be released from it at that point. It was so near that he speaks as though it is already done. He knows he will definitely finish the work that the Father sent him to do. And he knows that he will provide a perfect righteousness for his people. Unlike the first Adam failed. And he failed to do God's will. And he brought sin into the world. Sin which spread to all mankind. And the second Adam came and fulfilled everything. He has done it all. He left nothing undone. He came to do and to redeem and to save mankind. In verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. He's confident that he'll finish what he has come to do. He's confident that as the perfect Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. He's confident that he will reconcile sinners to God. And he knew that once again, he would take up that place in glory that he had left to come to earth. He had no doubts. This title, this description and honor is given to no man. It is only given to Jesus Christ. Only belongs to our God and our Savior. The Christian's hope rests on this solid foundation, this foundation of our divine Savior. Our lives are founded upon the rock of all ages, the rock of all ages. We understand that rock is unmovable, that rock is unchangeable. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In fact, God in Christ and the Holy Spirit working together with opening our hard hearts, reconciling us unto our God. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can pardon. He's the only one that can give rest and peace. We acknowledge we are in need of pardon. We need peace. We need our God. We don't want to be at enmity with him. We want to be at peace with him. That's what it means. Not just having peace from struggles. It means we were at war with him, and now peace has been made, and we are reconciled with him. We are able again to come into his presence. Christ has all power. He's able to save the uttermost. He's able to, because he's divine. He's able to, because it's the Father's will. It's the Father's will. God's omnipotence, God's power is displayed in his authority to bring into existence and to cause to happen whatever he wills. And he wills that lost sinners would be saved. And then we read in verse 6 and onwards how he prays for his disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to them. I've given them your word, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've manifested your name. And this word manifested, when we translate it, it is the Greek word to shine. I have shone before them. I have provided a pattern for them. I have shined or shown thy name to them. And he continues even today to shine in our hearts. He continues today to bring illumination as we read the word, to shine and manifest forth the truth to us, that we may know and grasp more and more of the truth. He's alive and he's living. He's not dead. He has risen. And we may approach him and we may bless him and we may walk with him and we may... this is what it means to believe in him. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world, and they have kept your word. They believe your word. And this word believe, it's a quality of belief, a belief that is developing, a belief that will grow. It is a belief that when we read of the name of Christ, we could say we're reading of the attributes of Christ, the characteristics of Christ. And these characteristics in the believer's heart, they grow. We are conformed into his image. We grow in him. So this is what the Lord is saying now about his disciples. It's a gracious account of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says of them. They have kept and held fast to, and they have obeyed my word. And then he says they have known, they've realized, and they've recognized that I'm the source of all things. And then he says they have received the words, and they have accepted, and they have really understood them. Now, These are wonderful words. These are I wish that the Lord would say that of me, those wonderful words. But when we consider and look at the reality of the disciples, we don't see that glowing report in their lives. We see that they were weak in their faith. They were dull in their knowledge. They had little understanding how shallow their spiritual attainments were, how faint their hearts were in the hour of danger. And very soon after Jesus spoke these words, they were all going to forsake him, and they were all going to flee away, and even Peter was going to deny him three times. We see the frailty of the disciples, that the master had 11 weak servants. Yet these very weak servants, they are men whom the Lord speaks about in honorable terms. And this lesson in front of us, let me try and make it clear. This lesson in front of us is full of comfort. It's full of instruction. Jesus sees, it's clear that Jesus Christ sees in his believing people more than they see in themselves, more than others see in them. He sees more in us. The smallest measure of faith in us, the tiniest little measure of faith in our hearts is precious in his sight. Even if it's just no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, faith in Jesus Christ makes a never-ending difference between the one who has it and the one who has it not. Whenever the Savior sees faith in him, however feeble it is, however little it is, he looks on them with compassion. He looks on them with their many infirmities. It's true, the disciples, the 11 of them, had many infirmities. They were weak. They were unstable as water. Yet they believed and loved their master. And the truth is, they believed, and millions did not believe. And Christ prays for, not for the world, but he prays for his people. As we read, "For they are yours." You know, when Christ says, "They are yours, Father, they are yours," it's as if he's saying, they are more precious because they belong to the Father. They are precious, and he prays for them. He loves them all the more. He prays for them all the more fervently because they belong to the Father. They're valuable to the Father, so therefore they're valuable to Jesus. His love for the Father is so strong that what belongs to the Father sheds an extra light of glory on us, a halo of beauty upon us, because we belong to the Father. And because we belong to the Father, he loves us so much. And because we belong to Christ, the Father loves us so much. Oh, what a wonderful truth that we belong to the Father and we belong to Christ. And we are loved by the Father and we are loved by Jesus Christ. And this is his prayer for the disciples. Men which the Father had given him out of this world, they were the Father's, but the Father gave them to him. And he prays, "Keep them through thy name." Keep them true, in other words, to your name. Oh, when the Lord prays for us to be kept true in his name, protect them in your name, that they may be one, as we are one. And we could make this our prayer as well. And we should make this our prayer as well. keep us true to your name, O Father. Keep us true to your name. The name of the Lord is a strong and a mighty tower. Help us, Lord, always to run to the name of the Lord where we are safe. The teaching of the Lord is opposite from the world. May we always hold fast and be loyal to Christ and not loyal to the world. I want to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to keep true to his name. And even the best Christians, the best amongst us, they often have many defects and infirmities, and they feel ashamed that they're weak Christianity compared to what they know they ought to be when they look at the plumb line of heaven, when they look into the Word of God. They see, oh, they fail. They fall short of so much. But what a wonderful comfort that this offers us, that he will keep us and he will protect us, and none of us shall be lost. Our Lord and our God has undertaken our security. He undertook to preserve the Father's gift. He undertook to preserve us because we are the Father's, and he has done all this for us. He's done this for us. And what do we have to do? What is our part? Simply to cling to him, to believe in him, and to roll our burdens upon him. Can we say with sincerity and with truth, as Peter said after he had recovered from those three times of unfaithfulness, when the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We may fail, but the Lord says to us, "Feed my sheep." He comforts us. What a comforting words come from Christ. We cannot give way to hopelessness. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness. He bore them, he lifted them, he upheld them to the end because they believed. And he never changes, and he will uphold us to the very end. He will keep us. What he did for them, he will do for us. In closing, let us look at verse 11. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." When the Lord says keep them, he doesn't mean keep them from trial. He doesn't mean keep them from persecution, keep them from difficulties. It means keep them his own. Don't let them stray. Keep them that they may be presented before the Father. Keep them that Christ may be formed in them. Keep them that they may have a oneness with the Father. And keep them that they may be loyal to him. That's what it means to be kept by the Lord. Oh, I want to be kept. I don't want to be lost. In him, I'm secure. Because this prayer was fully answered, because he died and he rose again. And because he lives, we too shall live. Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the world." You may be one of those who has not yet believed. You may be one of those who is still in the world. But know this, the Master has prayed for you. He has prayed. All things are done. He has died on the cross. He has risen again from the dead. All things are ready. All that now remains is for you to bow your knee and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. And you shall be saved, and you shall be forgiven, and you shall be a child of the Most High God. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close by singing this hymn that I have selected. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. Oh, may you know that wondrous grace today. As we sing this, it's hymn number 569.